You can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. We're going to be looking at what's referred to in the ESV as the parable of the great banquet. Has a parallel in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke is emphasizing different things. Starting in verse 12, Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that we would hear you speak in your word and not hear ourselves. Father, we confess to you that we often go to your word looking for what we believe to be confirmed, and we miss what you're saying. So we pray that you would send Holy Spirit now, and that he would speak to our hearts and transform our lives in the hope of your coming kingdom. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, it's a tremendous blessing to be among you again. Your ranks are swelling. I noticed the chairs are closer to the stage, right? That's nice and wonderful. when Carter asked and asked me to send something to Sally for the title, I sent her a title, and then I think in my mind what I was preaching then changed, and I was then asked to write questions for your discussion afterwards. And then I think what I was preaching changed to some extent. So, you know, really the sermon title and then the questions are like two different iterations of what we're actually going to talk about today, because spending time in this passage, something just kept troubling me, and then a connection happened between two things that I'd known about God's word, and I guess I just had not seen how Jesus was connecting them before. So Jesus is at a great banquet. He's in the house of a Pharisee, and Pharisees, of course, were religious leaders in ancient Israel. And, you know, we tend, much like a melodrama, to think of Pharisees as like bad guys. Now, young people, here's what a melodrama is. This is something that maybe us old people have seen before. They're plays where the good guy wears a white suit and a white hat, and the bad guy wears a black suit and a black hat, and there's always a woman being rescued, and then sometimes you even like can throw like lettuce and stuff like that at the bad guy and boo him, and I mean you just know who the bad guys are. As this part of the fun is that there's no surprise, right? So we read the New Testament and the Pharisees are the bad guys, which is weirdly ironic because the Pharisees in the New Testament are religious conservatives. Pharisees are people who believe that the Bible, every word of it is true. They're really serious about trying to live according to what the Bible says. The Sadducees are, in a sense, religious liberals. They don't really believe everything that the Bible says. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't really believe in the supernatural, but the Pharisees believe all those things. They believe God's worship is important. They believe God is in control. They believe God is saving us, right? So, I mean, if you have never read the Bible before and you understand first century Judaism, the Pharisees are going to be the heroes right out of the gate. Does that make sense? And so Jesus, he is at, he's at a feast given by a wealthy Pharisee. Now, here's something else. Like, because I don't really know how much of a parallel that there is in our world to these kinds of feasts. But basically, these feasts were massive flexes for the wealthy and powerful to showcase their wealth and to do something nice for their friends. These are people who not only are wealthy, but who exert an enormous amount of power over everyone in their community. Now, like for us, living in the United States, one of the great things is you can just thumb your nose at powerful people, and for the most part, there's really not much that they, A, want to do, or B, have the ability to do. But in the first century, you thumb your nose at powerful people in the community, and they could crush you, right? So, powerful people is inviting his friends, and of course, all of these people who are going to invited are going to respond by being grateful and by acknowledging the greatness of the person who's throwing this feast. And the fact that somebody invites you to one of these feasts means that he's elevating you. He's saying you are worthy to come to my feast because there's plenty of people outside who are not going to be invited, who are not considered worthy, and they're just, so this is the sermon title, right? So the wealthy and the powerful are showing up for the feast in their cars that are worth more than our houses, and people are parking their cars for them and they're walking in, and all the flash photography is going on, and they're just walking in, and of course, everybody else is on the outside, even to the people who are homeless, who are just staring at a world that they can never even think about living in. And here Jesus is, and it says something because Jesus is functionally, he's homeless. He doesn't own a house. He doesn't have any money on him, right? Somebody else carries the communal purse, right? Jesus technically has only the clothes that he wears, okay? He's not accredited by anyone, but his teaching had been so powerful, and the miracles that he had wrought were so powerful that he ends up invited to things like this sometimes. And without fail, every time he does something massively uncomfortable that probably causes the person who invited him to say, maybe this was a mistake. Okay? Which is what happens. All right? The rich guy's feeling great about this. Here's Jesus. Here's all my wealth. And Jesus is like, so, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends. His friends are sitting around. They're right there. Or your relatives. I can imagine he's looking around the room. Or your rich neighbors. People are like, how did I end up in this, Jesus? Lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. I mean, this is like when all the chit-chat ends and everybody is sitting quietly, not knowing what's coming next. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Ouch. I mean, it's kind of a killing the vibe there, Jesus. Like everybody was having a great time, and then just bam. What's he doing? Well, Jesus is admonishing them to a spiritual life where they don't seek honor. And where we are supposed to bestow grace and honor and kindness to people that the world would think are beneath us without thought of recompense. And this guy, it's so weird, right? I mean, this guy sitting there at the banquet, right? Jesus says this, and then he just like, you know, blurts out, well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. What? I mean, you just follow this. Like, I mean, Jesus just said something massively uncomfortable. And this guy's like, oh, blessed. You know, what is this guy? All right, he's not a mocker, right? I mean, he's a religious guy. But he's also not really getting it, right? He's saying something to maybe to break the tension. Maybe he's saying something to just kind of get, you know, Jesus talking. He's just kind of a religious person who's used to religious chit-chat, religious talking. But Jesus is saying something that is kind of massive, which is that we are always investing in one thing or the other. This life or the life to come. There's not really dual investments. You guys are sitting around at this feast and you have invited your friends and other powerful people who will repay you. You are strengthening your bonds in this world. You're increasing your social capital. And it's going to work. The people who are sitting here are going to respect you more. They're going to feel like they owe you. And they will pay you back. And you will have made zero investment in the life to come. This is not a great... We do, parents, don't we do this with our kids, right? You know, what happens... What happens if you give your child, and sometimes it's even us, all right? I'll tell you, you put me in Bass Pro in the same way, right? You give your child $20, and what do they instantly do? They instantly, like, look for a way to spend it on just anything. And you're like, no. You know, develop a plan. You know, invest a little bit in the future. I mean, even like a month from now, you know, save up or something like that. And they want to invest in the now. And that's what we do. We invest in the now. We're not investing in the life to come. And there's actually a word for this. There's an old-timey theological word for what we're struggling with, because everyone struggles with this. is if you're a sinful human being, even saved by God's grace and full of the Holy Spirit, you will struggle with this because you're a sinful human being. This is an absolute ubiquitous disease. It's called worldliness. We're worldly. We invest in this life. Now, Jesus says, after this guy makes this, you know, interjection, Jesus, knowing that they don't get it at all, then tells a story, a parable. And in this parable, this wealthy, powerful person gives a feast and invites people, and nobody comes. And what are their excuses for not coming to this wedding feast? I mean, think about this. These sound really dumb, but none of them are actually evil. Okay? I'm going to give a feast. Why are people not going to come? Well, I've bought a field and I have to examine it, right? I have bought a large, this sounds dumb to us, you're going to go look at a field. I have bought a big piece of real estate and I have to show up and look at it. It's actually kind of reasonable, okay? I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, right? I've bought a bunch of farm equipment at an auction, and I need to go take a look at it. Can't come to your feast. I've gotten married, and I have a honeymoon. These are not evil things. But what are they? They are all things tied to this world. Because obviously we're talking about more than a wedding, than we're talking about a feast. We're talking about far more than a feast. We're talking about an invitation to eat, to be with God. We're talking about an invitation to God's kingdom. And what is keeping these people from coming into God's kingdom? Worldly things, attachment to the world. It's the world that causes them to say, no, I can't do it. And so what does he do? He says, well, go out and invite other people. People who will actually respond. And they do. And those people respond, and they say, there's more room. And he goes, well, go find everyone you can. That's a sharp looking suit. Go find everyone you can. Go and just bring them on in. Bring them to this feast. Bring the poor. Bring those who are crippled, who are struggling in all kinds of ways. Bring them into the kingdom. Bring the people that nobody would expect. And I tell you, this, nobody is going to expect this. Why? Because the religious people, and Jesus is talking about religious Jews, are saying no. Religious people are not getting it. The Pharisees, who should get it, are not getting it. Why are they not getting it? Because fundamentally they're worldly. Religion has become for them a tool to satisfy their worldliness. And guys, this can happen to us at the drop of a hat. Religion has become for them a way that they satisfy their desires for the things of this world. And so they don't respond to the things of the kingdom. And the way that Jesus can point out to them that they should be able to see that they're doing this is everything they do is geared to pay them back in this life. Everything they do, even though it seems very religious, is going to pay them back in this life. Now, Jesus enters in to talking about something that we're so used to hearing that we don't think about how shocking it is. And it's the idea of reward. Did you catch that? He said, if you invite people who cannot repay you, you will be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. Does that strike you as weird? Odd, shocking, uncomfortable? I mean, let me ask you this. If you're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, is there anything that you can do to increase your reward? I mean, do you see how, I mean, we're so used to hearing Jesus. He talks reward all the time. You go all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is always talking about reward. I mean, like if you hung out with Jesus, every day Jesus is talking about reward. And yet for most of us, it gets a little uncomfortable if we think about why should you do that? Well, for reward. I mean, does that seem uncomfortable? There's actually like it was a philosopher who came up with this idea that Christians should always make sure that they never do anything for reward. They should simply do it because it's good, a guy named Kant. But and I don't really understand philosophy, so I'm just going to move on. But seriously. But Jesus is always talking about reward. Now, if you say, okay, well, all right, you can never increase your reward. Well, if you can never increase your reward, if you can never add to your reward, a lot of what Jesus says gets kind of weird. Like, how is that going to be a motivator? Okay? So, I mean, let's just start with this one, right? Invite people who can never repay you, because you will receive your reward at the resurrection of the just, which is not really a reward because you already have it, so nothing's actually going to change if you do this. When you pray, pray in secret, and your Father in heaven will reward you, which is exactly the same thing he would have done if you hadn't prayed in secret. When you're persecuted, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when horrible, horrible, terrible, awful, unimaginable things happen to you, you will be blessed because God will reward you, which would be exactly the same things that would happen if you avoided all the terrible things and made sure that you were never persecuted. This would be like the worst teaching, I don't know, discipling scheme you could imagine. Sign up for a reward that you already were going to get if you didn't do what you weren't going to do. I don't know. It's awful. Now, here's the thing. 75 years ago, stretching back all the way to the time of the apostles, all Christians from almost every denomination and flavor believed that there were rewards in heaven for what you did on earth. And it's because of an understanding, we have this kind of a misunderstanding of grace. We have gotten away from that, and now the idea of reward sounds really awful. It sounds like legalism. It sounds like it would be anti-grace. But let me ask you this, parents. Do you ever offer a reward to your child for doing something that you want them to do for their own good? High five, high five. Give me the high five. Yes. Okay. Now, do we do that so our children will earn their slot as our kids? We don't. is anything about the parent-child relationship that we have hinging upon whether or not they sign up for that reward? No. Actually, that reward is a manifestation of the love and relationship that's already there. Okay, my oldest son, I wanted him to memorize the Ten Commandments. It's not a bad thing. I promised him a fishing rod if he would memorize the Ten Commandments. We actually were on vacation, and I'm like desperately trying to get him to finish so I can give him the fishing rod and go fishing, right? But what is that? That's trying to get him to do something for his good, offering a reward, and that is part of the grace. Reward is actually not opposed to grace. Reward is sometimes a manifestation of grace. It's a manifestation of the relationship. Oh. Now, so there's a, you could ask then, you know, what is a heavenly reward? I mean, you know, does Jesus say, hey, you know, good job for asking that guy to dinner. Here's $100. I mean, that doesn't really make much sense. There was a theologian named Jonathan Edwards who thought a lot about this. And came up with at least what I think, if it's not the right answer, it certainly qualifies as being a good candidate for being the right answer. Because he read, you know, all of these things about reward where Jesus is talking. He heard them in light of 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul writes, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And he had this idea that when we sign up for things because we love Jesus, we sign up for sacrifices, right? Maybe that is we are giving up a sin. Maybe it's we're making a sacrifice to help someone or making a sacrifice in order to advance God's kingdom, that what we're actually doing is signing up to be changed ourselves. That it changes us. When we suffer persecution for Jesus' sake, it changes us. It, you know, the potter, the clay illustration, right, that shows up in Scripture, that we are being formed into a deeper and deeper vessel. And that at the resurrection of the just, we are absolutely filled with God's glory. Everyone who participates in the resurrection of the just is absolutely filled to overflowing with God's grace and glory, spilling out so that you can't even take any more. But some vessels have been fashioned deeper than others. That what we're actually doing is preparing ourselves to more deeply experience God in the world to come. We're giving up pleasures in this life to experience heavenly pleasures in the life to come. We're attuning ourselves to, you know. So, y'all ever seen Ratatouille? Okay. All right. I'm going to make a confession. It's not a confession because you can already tell. Okay, so if you take like the two rats, right, the rat in Ratatouille who loves the food and everything, and then his big brother who will eat anything, I'm the big brother, okay? I will eat things. People are like, I can't believe you're eating that. And I'm like, why? This is great, you know? I have a neighbor. His name is Bob. And Bob is one of those people he calls super tasters. He can taste things that other people can't taste, which, you know, like, there's like times in college where we would be together, and he's like, I physically can't eat this. I just can't. But it also means that Bob can enjoy food at a level that I can't even touch because he can taste things. You know, I'm like, this is okay. And it's like he can taste all kinds of things in it. He is attuned for that just naturally. Part of this life is meant to be a preparation to become more attuned to the things of God's kingdom. We're being prepared. We're being prepared to experience more of God in the life to come because it's God Himself who is the reward. Now, the Pharisee doesn't get it because for him, religion is about getting worldly things. But the promise of the gospel is a promise about the life to come. It's a challenge. And he's saying, look, God has invited everyone to his feast. And the first people who were invited, religious Jews, rejected it because they were worldly. They actually don't want anything in the life to come. And that same worldliness is what we struggle with. Which is why Jesus is telling him, test yourself. And there's these things occur all through Scripture where Jesus says, here is a way that you can actually put feet to whether or not your heart is here or in the life to come. If you only pray in front of other people, chances are you're not enjoying praying to God, you're enjoying looking religious. If you only give things to people so that other people can see and praise you, then chances are you're not investing in the life to come. It's not about doing something because you love your father, it's because you love the praise of people. If you are willing, I mean, this is one of the reasons why one of the most enriching things we can do is share the gospel with other people, because we will eventually, sometimes very quickly, come to people who are not very appreciative of the gospel message that we are bringing. And we will find out whether or not we really have a heart for the gospel. We preach this gospel message sometimes that is completely worldly. The gospel is going to fix all of your problems. Your marriage is going to get better. Your kids are going to act better. You're going to be... Your job's going to be better. Everything in this world's going to be better. And there is actually some truth to that. Why? Because God loves us and he loves to give us good things. But he doesn't give us good things so that we'll be satisfied in this life. He gives us good things, A, because he loves us, and B, because he wants us to believe when he says he has something even better coming in the life to come. We're supposed to say, if he gives me this, how much better is the life to come? Now, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper here, which is a religious exercise on one level, right? There's people who come together on Sunday, they celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they have absolutely no faith in Jesus. They have no hope for the life to come. And maybe today that's you. But I want to tell you, this meal is all about the life to come. It's about, excuse me, the eternal life that Jesus gives us now that bears fruit in the life to come. Jesus is having this meal. This is the great, wonderful meal, and it's eaten in the middle of the night when Jesus is going to the cross and his disciples are going to be scattered. It's a meal of hope amidst darkness. This meal looks forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a declaration that because of what Jesus did on the cross, our hope is in his return. Not in our 401ks, not in the college degree that we're earning, not in how cool our friends are. Our hope is not in solving a video game all the way to the end. Our hope is not in becoming a YouTube content creator. Our hope is not in getting that pair of whatever shoes. Our hope is in God's coming kingdom when Jesus returns. And if you want to see where your hope really lies, do things for people who cannot repay you. It's a wonderful, concrete exercise that Jesus gives us. Do good for those who cannot repay. And don't trump. I tell you what. This is hard for me. I love being praised. I do. I thrive off of what people think of me. It's fleshly. Right? And we can live an ostensibly religious life with our hearts completely attached to this world. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we struggle with loving this world that you give us more than the world to come that you promise us. Father, send Holy Spirit that he would give us a greater and greater taste for your kingdom, which is to come. We pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Please stand for a benediction. May the grace, the peace, the mercy, and the love of God be with all of you in Christ Jesus. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.